Hey, good morning. You can have a seat. You know, I appreciate that Matt said that I make giving the announcements look easy. Well, speaking of someone who makes something look easy, this is a little intimidating. And I if you don't know this about me, I grew up as a pastor's son, and my dad's still in ministry. And so I know that one of the tricks of the trade is that you get people who aren't very good to preach when you can't, so that you look even better when you come back. So if that's what this is all about, I apologize in advance. No, I really appreciate that Matt's asked me to do this. He was out of town all week, and I'm excited to have this opportunity. It seems like a natural progression. You know, I've been around the job now for a few months. So we'll see. If I don't come back, you'll know what kind of conversations Matt and I have tomorrow. If you were with us last week, you heard Matt speak about our mission statement as a church, that you were made to find hope in Jesus. Now, this isn't just something that we came up with because it sounds churchy and sounds good. We didn't like Google in mission statement and that came up first. This was a deliberate process as a way to help define who we are as a church body and who we want to be going forward. And I can tell you from years of friendship with Matt and now working side by side with him that I don't really know very many people who do this better than him, living out this mission of helping people find hope in Jesus. So the next 5 weeks, what we want to do is take a look at the five values that we as a church ascribe to. Are these the be-all and end-all of everything that could possibly happen or be church? Well, absolutely not. But I do know that they're based on Scripture. When these were put together a couple years ago, they were done with deliberation. They were done with prayer. And again, it's who we are as a church and who we want to be. So these are the five. We have authentic relationships, generous service, shared grace, biblical accountability, and intentional discipleship. And this morning, we want to take a look at authentic relationship. And here's what we have to say about that. Knowing more about Jesus doesn't necessarily translate to personal growth. It's how we apply that knowledge in our relationships that truly shapes who we are. Authentic relationships are the way we live out our faith. They are the way we challenge and are challenged, encourage and are encouraged, support and are supported. Together, we collectively learn and grow closer to God more than we ever could on our own. So I want to look at this idea that of who we are as a community. In other words, you were made, there it is, to live in community. Because it's within community that authentic relationships can flourish. There's something about us. There's something about who we are and why we were created that longs for this idea of community, that longs for a closeness or an intimacy that is uncommon in many people's experiences. We want to share our lives with others, and we want them to share their lives in return. Even from the beginning, God created Eve so that Adam didn't have to do it on his own. In Genesis 2, it says, "The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." So, what is this authentic community? Well, if you're like me, it's a lot easier to identify it when I see it than it is to describe it. In fact, if I made a list, it might seem a little formulaic, it might seem a bit stale, but I know what it looks like when I see it. So I think of, for example, my hometown. Well, it's technically my hometown. I lived there till I was about two. But it's where my dad grew up, it's where my grandparents still live, and it is a small, tiny little place in rural New York. In fact, I like to say there's more cows than humans, and there's more Amish than not. But right in the center of town, well, actually it's the only center, I mean, it's the only intersection, sits this place called Necker's Company. And it is a, that's my last name, by the way, Necker's. So Necker's Company has been in the family now for over 100 years, fourth generation. My aunt and uncle run it now. But it's the town grocery store. It's the type of place where if they don't know your name when you walk in, there's a really good chance they'll know it when you walk out. It's not just the grocery store, though. It's the meat market. It's a shoe store. It's where you go to rent DVDs. It's the sub shop. It's the pizza shop. And most recently, it's become the ice cream shop. And my grandfather, who's been there his entire life, his favorite place in the entire world is behind the counter at the cash registers. And he has seen multiple generations walk in and walk out of that place in his 85 years. And you know, most of the time the conversations center around the normal stuff. The weather, what's on the news, and high school football. But from that place behind the counter, my grandfather, he's counseled people. He's encouraged people. He's mourned with them. He's celebrated with them. And even from time to time, he'll confront people right there in the grocery store. You know, not great for customers, but it works on a relational level. I also think of a time where a number of years ago, my wife Maggie and I got to spend a couple summers in Kazakhstan and Central Asia, particularly in a city called Shymkent. And one of the organizations that we worked with there, every morning, Monday through Friday, they would gather together for an hour of prayer and worship. And it was the worship that really stuck with us because, well, of course, the Americans that were there, we sang in English. There were some Australians that lived there as part of the organization, and they sang in English. But the Kazakh sang in Kazakh and the Russian sang in Russian all together. And just for a little bit each morning, it was this tiny glimpse of heaven. I think a year after that, we were in Brussels, Belgium. And we had been told that if you wanted to see in Brussels where God might be stirring, where he might be working, where he might be cooking some things up, that you had to go to this one area of the city called Molenbeek. And so we did. We got on the subway and we rode over there and started exploring a little bit. And we found this street. It was just a short street, hardly even a block. And there was a park there. Well, it's still there. Full of kids. It wasn't a very big park, but it had all the jungle gym stuff, the swings and the slides. Kids were there, moms, dads were there, standing around, conversing, enjoying the day. But the thing that really stood out to us was that among the folks there, there were multiple North African and Middle Eastern countries represented. And to Maggie and I, that was just a beautiful thing. And then to top it all off, it was the name of that street has stayed with me. I'm going to butcher the French, but it's Rue Bonnevie, which means the street of the good life. And then I also think of our time this past summer in Calatu in Nicaragua. And one of the things that you get to do if you go is you get to meet the community leaders that live there in the village that work on a daily and weekly basis with Food for the Hungry. And so we get together, we move the chairs so that they're in a circle, we sit down in the local church, and you know, everybody introduces themselves, there's a translator, and then we just ask them questions, trying to get to know them. And it's good, it's okay, it's a little slow at times. Our questions get lost in translation, their answers on the way back. Everyone's doing their best. It's a good thing, don't get me wrong, but there was this moment this past summer where one of the guys on the trip, Nate Clark, he asked this question. He said, "What is it about Calatu that you love?" And I'm telling you what, in a moment, everything changed. I mean, they sat up straighter in their seats even. Smiles came on their face, and they began to tell us all the things that get them excited about this tiny little place in Nicaragua. And the confidence that they had in their community, the way that they take care of each other, the way they take care of the elderly and the sick, and the way they take care of the kids, It was a beautiful thing. And like Matt said, this is the second poorest country in the hemisphere. And this is a place that's on way off the beaten path. And yet there in this tiny place, Calatu, Nicaragua, these folks are full of hope that God is going to change and transform their little spot on the planet. I know what it looks like when I see it. And I want that in my life. You know, if you're here today and you're like me, maybe you grew up in the church. I've been trying to do this and follow Jesus my whole life. Or maybe you're here and you're like, you know, curiosity might be a stretch right now for me about who Jesus is. Well, I'd say it doesn't, either way or somewhere in the middle. We have a profound need to be fused together. Some of us are more aware of it than others. I don't know where I fall in that. I just know that as I've met and interacted with folks, you get that sense. I know that there's others who are aware but are actively running from it. Maybe fear or pain is involved. But I would say this, that as a church, as a body of believers, we trust that this desire is God-breathed. We trust, too, that this desire for community and authentic relationship is most completely filled because of and through Jesus. Hey, there's a Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He said this. Christianity means community through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. No Christian community is more or less than this. Whether it be a brief single encounter or the daily fellowship of years, Christian community is only this. We belong to one another only through and in Jesus Christ. Hey, I want to take some time this morning and look at one particular story in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 7. And this is an encounter that Jesus had with two different people. In fact, they were extremely different people, as we'll see in a moment. And I would say, too, that at first glance, it's hard to see what this even has to do with authentic relationships or building community. But I think there's more here than what may seem at first. So before we jump into it, here's what you need to know. Three characters. Jesus, there's a Pharisee named Simon, and then there's a woman who is unnamed in the story. So let's look at Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. It says, when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. So I'm not so sure we get the tension in this story. There's a couple thousand years between us and them. So imagine this scenario. Let's say that you're at a wedding reception. And just before the meal is to be served, the father of the bride stands up, says a few words, chokes back some tears, and then he prays. And it is just a beautiful prayer. You know, he prays a blessing on his daughter and his new son-in-law. He prays for their future together. He blesses the food, says amen, and he sits down. And right at that moment, you notice, and most everyone else does too, that there's a woman that starts walking across the room. And you notice that she is definitely not dressed appropriately for a wedding reception. But that's not even the first thing you notice. What you notice is that she's crying. She's practically weeping. She walks over, weaves around the tables, stands behind the father of the bride, puts her hands on his shoulders and starts to massage them, leans over and gives him a kiss on the top of his head. And of course, it's dead quiet now, as you can imagine. And you can hear her just barely in the midst of her tears just saying, I'm sorry. Oh, I'm so sorry. Okay, you get it now? Can you imagine what that wedding reception is going to be like from that point on? Things have definitely changed. That's the feeling of what's happening here. So let's take another look at this. Three times Luke points out that he's a Pharisee, that we're at a Pharisee's house. This is a bit interesting. Why would a Pharisee invite Jesus over for a dinner party? Pharisees, as you may know, were a highly educated sect of Judaism at the time. They were known, most of them, for being quite strict, legalistic, oftentimes quite self-righteous. They believed, too, that obedience to God, not just them personally, but collectively as a nation, it was their obedience to God plus all the other rules they had invented that was going to usher in God's kingdom. And their idea of God's kingdom is that a Messiah would show up and boot out the Romans. They didn't care about the rest of the world. It was just, let's get rid of the Romans here. So that's who's been invited by Jesus. And the question is, why? Why would this particular man do that? Well, perhaps he's curious. This is early enough in the story that the tide hasn't turned yet against Jesus. He's becoming famous. He's known for his miracles, for his teaching. And maybe Simon just wants a front row seat. Perhaps he has a bunch of questions that are unanswered, wondering, who is this guy? Is he like us? Is he like me? Can we count him as one of us, an ally? And then, of course, the woman. All we know is what's mentioned here in the story. We know that she's there purposefully, but it's a little strange, don't you think, that she would just waltz right in to someone else's dinner? I mean, can you imagine sitting down in your dining room, you have friends over, and a stranger doesn't even knock or ring the doorbell, just walks in and comes over and sits down? That doesn't make any sense to us. But maybe this will help. This could be a typical layout for a home during this time. And you can see where the arrow is. It's like a courtyard, and it's open to the street, and it was very common for people to walk in and walk out, even during another event. You might come in and have a few words with the master of the house. You might come in and conduct some business, pull somebody aside, have a short conversation if you knew they were there. It's not that someone has shown up uninvited. It's who has shown up uninvited. She has a reputation. Everything about this is completely unacceptable. Jesus doesn't stop her. That's the crazy part. It's now his reputation that's at stake, and yet he treats this as if it is completely acceptable. All right, moving on with verse 39, the story continues. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Well, tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "Well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Okay, this is the funny part of the story. Did you catch that? This is the part where you're supposed to laugh out loud. Jesus is a comedian. He would have made a great forerunner to our stand-up guys and gals who do that for a living. My favorite thing that Jesus does is this. He knows what people are thinking, and then he answers them out loud. There's a hint of sarcasm in this as well. When Simon answers with the "I suppose," when I read that, what I hear Simon saying is, "I suppose I should not have invited this guy over for dinner." And in Jesus' response, "You have judged correctly." I can't read that either without imagining Jesus rolling his eyes just enough, a little bit of huff and puff, It's typical. Typical Pharisee. Here we go again. Yeah, there he is. but in the middle of this, there is this little parable that has huge implications. The implications are this. It says, she who is forgiven much loves much. And he who is forgiven little loves little. Or maybe a better way to say that would be this. He who doesn't realize how much he needs to be forgiven loves little. It reminds me of the words of John in 1 John chapter 1. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. All right, let's pick it up and finish the story. In verse 44, Luke writes, then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Okay, so how does this story point towards authentic relationship? Let me share a couple ideas. First of all, Jesus' actions are rooted in grace. It's as if love and acceptance are a given or a foregone conclusion for him. There's no tension. There's some tension in the story, but it's not us wondering, will he or won't he? Will he forgive her? Will he not? Will he offer grace or will he not? There's this great book that I've read by Marilyn Robinson. It's called Gilead. It's the story of an old, almost elderly pastor in a small town in Kansas. His name is John Ames. And one of the other main characters in the book is his lifelong best friend, who is happens to be a retired minister at one of the rival churches in town. And without giving too much away, because you're going to want to read it, I can tell already, without giving too much away, neither one of them would say that their life has turned out the way that they had hoped or imagined. Reverend Ames is married to a woman who is many decades younger than him, to his own surprise. And so the story is him writing about himself to his young son. And there's this great passage toward the end of the book where he says this, love is holy because it is like grace. The worthiness of its object is never really what matters. So Jesus' actions are rooted in grace. I think we can also say that Jesus has a posture of forgiveness. It's not just that he's quick to forgive. It's that he's actively looking for an excuse to forgive someone. And in this case, it's not just that he's offering her forgiveness. He's offering her dignity as well. The thought never would have crossed my mind to forgive her in that situation. I'm afraid my attitude would have been, go find your forgiveness somewhere else. I'm not interested right now. I think this is the Jesus Paul had in mind when he wrote, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. I think something else that we can get from this is that Jesus refuses to ignore the issues. You know, he doesn't refute the claim that she's a sinner. He just offers forgiveness in response. Simon, meanwhile, is not in a hurry to address the elephant in the room. He has absolutely no need, no want, not going to happen. He just wants the elephant to leave. Now, Jesus won't ignore his issues as well. He doesn't waste any time telling Simon that he's a rude, judgmental, inconsiderate host. And, you know, that's probably fair. There's no reason, though, for Simon at this point to think of Jesus as the Messiah. The disciples hadn't even figured that out yet. But he has absolutely no trouble lumping Jesus up in with her sin. We also can see that Jesus accepts them, the woman and the Pharisee, as equals. He steps right over social status and her perceived sinfulness. Not to mention the fact that in this culture, any woman is less than one man. And so it's as if Jesus only judges people on their need for love and grace. And in that case, all are equal in his eyes. So there's numerous other instances in the Gospels where we see Jesus treating people like this as well. There's a famous story, of the woman at the well. Now, Jesus, if you've heard this before, you know that Jesus was waiting by himself outside of the town. He'd sent the disciples in to get food for lunch, we suppose. And a woman comes out alone to get water. Now, there's three strikes against her. Number one, she's a Samaritan. Long story short, the Samaritans and the Jews were ancient cousins. And they had many, many things in common. But it was the little that they had that was not in common that made all the difference. To both sides, it was non-negotiable. I'm kind of glad that doesn't happen anymore in our nice modern world. But they couldn't stand each other because of that. So that's strike one. Strike two is she's a woman. Strike three, she's had five husbands, and she's currently living with a new boyfriend. There's absolutely no reason why Jesus should have said anything to her. And yet, the encounter that he had with her that day radically changed her life. You also may have heard of a guy named Peter. And he's unfortunately most famous for what he did when Jesus was arrested and when he was on trial. As we know, Peter had three opportunities to admit that he, not only did he know Jesus, that he was a follower of Jesus, but he was a part of his disciples. And three times, of course, Peter denied it. Then after the death and resurrection of Jesus, they have this encounter where three different times Jesus asks Peter this question, "Do you love me?" And of course, every time Peter goes, "Yes, of course I do." And each time Jesus responds with, "Then feed my sheep." Jesus took the three most humiliating, devastating moments of Peter's life and met them with the same question three times. It's as if he was saying, "I accept you, I love you, and you are mine." And then there's the disciples as a whole. Now, depending on what shows up in your brain when someone mentions the disciples, it might be something like, "Wrong way, boom, that." I guarantee you that's inaccurate, if that's what you're thinking of. If you think of that, I can understand that, but you're probably not quite as wrong, but you're still wrong. Now, if you went to Sunday school when you were younger, this might be what you have in mind. And I promise you, well, that actually might be pretty accurate. I don't know. But I don't think we need to look at that any longer. So the disciples, you know, this was an interesting mix that Jesus put together. We know there are four fishermen, two sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew, and then James and John. We know that there was a tax collector who was named Levi and then later Matthew, and nobody was despised more than a tax collector. We also know about this, we don't know much about it, but there was this guy named Simon the Zealot. And I can promise you, if your nickname is the Zealot, you're at least a little bit obnoxious. So we have this group along with the other seven. They don't belong together, and yet Jesus calls each of them. It's a strange mix of dudes, and yet he makes them his own. He creates the situation. He creates an opportunity for them to know each other, to have relationship with each other, learning to love and care and protect each other. So thinking of each of these together, we have the Pharisee, the woman who showed up unannounced, the woman at the well, Peter, and all the disciples. If we think of them all together, we have this picture of grace, forgiveness, and acceptance that serves as our foundation in how we live and work together. So what does this look like for us? Well, let's take a look at this again. Authentic relationships, we say, are knowing more about Jesus. That knowing more about Jesus doesn't necessarily translate to personal growth. It's how we apply that knowledge in our relationships that truly shapes who we are. Authentic relationships are the way we live out our faith. You know, for me, this kind of hits me at a deep level. Looking again at this story in Luke 7, my typical reaction or my typical way of reading the scripture is I would put myself in the place of the woman who showed up. And I would learn from this story or be reminded by the story that, yes, I need forgiveness. I need God's grace. Or I'd put myself in Simon's shoes. And then the takeaway is don't be judgmental. And those, I don't mean to make light of that. Those are important. Those are absolutely an essential part of the story. But what if we put ourselves in Jesus' shoes, sandals? What if we put ourselves in Jesus' place? What if we look at this interaction with his eyes? This is a real churchy thing, but I've said it. I'm sure some of you have said it. It's not that it's not a good thing. It's just kind of churchy. But I've said, I want to be Jesus to the people around me. And, you know, maybe I'm a little slow to the game. Maybe I'm just figuring things out that I should have known for a while. But this is it, isn't it? This is us seeing how Jesus lived out his life with other people. This is the Jesus that we're called to be like. So I want to offer just a handful of things that we can take away with us. Just a handful of thoughts about what this might mean for you and I. Remember the grace that has been given to us. In Ephesians, Paul wrote, "Remember that you were separated from Christ without hope. But now in Christ Jesus, you once were far away. You who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." It's the word remember in there. It's a lot easier to treat someone poorly if we forget our own need for grace. Here's another idea. Be willing to accept others without any conditions. Romans 15:7 says, "Accept one another then just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God." Let me read that again. "Accept one another then just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God." Now in this context, Paul is writing about the Jews and the Gentiles, asking them to accept each other. There isn't a bigger division than the Jews and the Gentiles. There isn't anything that gets opted out of this request, this invitation by Paul to accept one another. Another idea, give of yourself freely to others. And I'm thinking time, resources, energy, those are all absolute. But it's really our willingness to be honest and vulnerable with each other. Trust that God is at work among us. "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us." You know, I don't have to wonder if God's at work in your life. I don't have to. It's not a question for me. And it's not because you're here on Sunday morning. We could get up and all of us, there's at least 10 churches we could all walk to right now and maybe get to their closing song. Please don't. But we could. But again, I don't have to wonder if God is at work in your life. It's because I know God. I've experienced Him wooing me towards Himself. I've experienced how He offers me His love and acceptance. And so I know that He's working in your life as well. But it's in the midst of our relationships that God really loves to do that work. And finally, live as if your relationships point toward eternity. Here's what I mean by that. Jesus brought God's kingdom with Him when He was on earth. And He still is the beacon that points us towards eternity. But the invitation to us is for now, to enter in to fellowship, to enter into community together now. God's kingdom has come to earth. Okay, so you might be saying, yeah, those are nice. Thanks, Jeremy. So glad Matt's going to be back next week. But no, in serious, I mean, what does this really look like, though? So you go to work tomorrow, and I don't have to work with anybody like this, but you might. There's that person who is obnoxious. You can't stand them, to tell the truth. Maybe they're just annoying. Maybe they're lazy. Maybe you have to cover their slack. Maybe it's your boss, and they're demanding or micromanaging. And this just doesn't seem like something that's going to help tomorrow morning. Well, it's not tomorrow morning. But here's the challenge for us. When that person walks toward you or sends you that email, remember that grace has been given to us. Remember that you are in need of grace and God's love in the same way as that person is. That you are not exempt, even though compared to that person, you might as well be. Be willing to accept them without any conditions. So often, in reality, what we say is, yeah, I'll work with you, I'll like you, I'll talk to you when you're not that way anymore. If you could stop being obnoxious, if you could stop being lazy, if you could stop trying to tell me how to do my job, then I'll think about interacting with you, let alone trying to love you. So be willing to accept them before or even if they don't change. Give of yourself freely to that person. Okay, this is when things get uncomfortable. That's not easy, is it? But here's what's going to happen. You're going to change. God's going to be at work in your life because of the way you're interacting with this person. And maybe, just maybe, they'll notice. Maybe not. But we also know that we serve a God who's at work in all of us all the time. And so we don't know what's happening on a spiritual level in that person's life. Trust that God is at work in them as well. And then live as if your relationships point towards eternity. Because what will happen as you start to treat people like this and think of them in this light is that you'll start to pray for them. You may not even realize it at first. Instead of swearing under your breath, all of a sudden it's a prayer under your breath. That'd be a nice thing, wouldn't it? Good for you and good for them. But God is at work. Now maybe you're saying, yeah, I don't have to go to work tomorrow. I just have to go home or get in the car after church to be in a situation where things are uncomfortable, where those words, authentic relationship, don't exactly describe what we've got going on. Yeah, it's tough. I get that. This isn't a Band-Aid. This isn't a cure-all. But I think in the way that Jesus loved and treated others, there's something for us and how we treat the people in our lives. Or maybe you're here and you do put yourself, you do recognize yourself in this story. Or maybe you recognize yourself in Peter's story. And you're the one going, I need to know God accepts me. I need to know that He loves me and forgives me. Well, you've come to the right place, for sure. Because here at this church, like many, many, many others, we are about the grace of God lived out together in authentic relationships. I want to close with this thought. Our authenticity with others, here among us at Common Way and in our interactions with folks in our lives, that's what forms the core of everything we hope to be as a church and as people following Jesus. It's within our willingness to accept each other as is that God has room to move in and through us. Will you stand with me as we pray? Father, we're grateful that you sent your Son to live His life as a reflection of you, of a reflection of the kingdom that you are building in our midst. We're thankful too, Father, that we still have these stories. We still have the ability to see and to hear what He was all about. And so, Father, I ask that you would give us the grace we need to extend your grace to those around us. Father, that we would be more honest and more vulnerable. And God, we know that you're at work, but we ask that you would continue and multiply that work in our midst. So, Father, we give you glory and we give you thanks. And you say, Amen. Hey, as a way of benediction, I want to share one last piece of scripture. From Psalms 133, it says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And now that we have the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus, we can add to that because of the love that we share in Jesus Christ." Hey, thanks for being here today. We'll see you next week.